Now we open our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're studying sayings of the Savior, and we have gotten started here on the Sermon on the Mount, and we have looked at a number of messages introducing this and then to these what are commonly called Beatitudes, what I like to call characteristics of the kingdom. Jesus introduces eight of these, talking about His kingdom through this sermon that goes through chapter 7 with the word blessed. And the word blessed is used more, but there are actually eight of these kingdom characteristics that He gives. And a couple of weeks ago, I gave you a comparison between these eight characteristics and the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. So let me remind you of what I said about that. The first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with man relating to God. God said, "Shall have no other gods before me." Secondly, no graven images. Man is a natural idolater, so no graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and remember the Sabbath day. Christ is our Sabbath now, so all of that is pointing toward that. But those four things speak of man relating to God. Then the last six have to do with man relating to man. So, man's relationship to man. Honor your father and your mother. Shall not kill. Shall not commit adultery. Shall not steal. Shall not lie or bear false witness. And number six, thou shalt not covet. So, this is an unbreakable chain, these Ten Commandments. So, you can't take out one in the middle or one in the beginning or one at the end. They all go together. Each link was given by God to provide a stable life, a stable home, a stable culture, and a stable nation. And the Beatitudes, or the kingdom characteristics, follow that same pattern. There is a difference, however. The first six have to do with man relating to God, and then the other two have to do with man relating to man. So we have arrived at the last two. We talked about the first six toward God in verse number 3 of chapter 5. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's not talking about poor in the pocketbook, but poor in spirit. And that means that you bring nothing. You know you have nothing and you know your need of God. You are as a penniless beggar. Secondly, he said, "Blessed are they that mourn," like the displaced Jews. You mourn over your sin. You mourn because of who you are and what you are. And then there is meekness, like the repentant Apostle Peter. When you sin, you are meek about that sin, meek about your unrighteousness. And then he said there is hunger and thirst, like that of starvation in the time of famine, and now he gets very specific about righteousness. He will also talk about righteousness again in these kingdom characteristics, and again, then it becomes the theme of the whole of this sermon. And the righteousness that he's talking about is the righteousness that was ordered by God, worked out by Christ, accepted by the Father, who is the role of judge, or in the role of judge, accepted that righteousness, reckoned and imputed that righteousness. And blessed are they which hunger and thirst after. He didn't say after sovereignty, as important as that is. He didn't say God's holiness, as important as that is. He said after righteousness. It becomes the theme. And Paul then said that the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness and therefore went about to establish their own. So the importance of this righteousness is critical at this point. And then he said in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." Like God was merciful to Jacob, and they are interested in and pursuing the whole doctrine of God's sovereign mercy. You can't talk about God's mercy without talking about His sovereignty and mercy. And then he talks about Him being pure in heart, and that's what we talked about last week. Like Christ in trial, clean, sincere, true, and singular, interested in nothing else than these things that he's been talking about, this righteousness, this sovereign mercy, and he's pure in heart about those things. But the last thing I said to you last week was the only one who's actually pure in heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we found in Psalm 24, as He ascended into heaven, He alone was pure in heart. Now we come to the last two. So that's the first six. Now we come to the last two. And this one in verse number 9 is a transition. Blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. But then you know what the last one is? What comes? You would think it would be fun and happiness. He's going to promise you that you'll never have any troubles. No. What is going to come from these first six and then this transition of being a peacemaker is persecution. So 10, 11, and 12 have to do with persecution. So I'll talk about that, the Lord willing, next week. But today, let's talk about this transition. Blessed here, this transition characteristic. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is a tall task. Peace within is at best highly elusive. But He didn't say, blessed are the peaceful. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemaking is even harder than being peaceful. Have you ever tried to bring peace to someone who was in conflict, two or more people in conflict? I've done a fair amount of that over my preaching career and otherwise. You realize that I have been preaching for over 50 years? Over 50 years. Think about it. That's a long time. Pastoring most of that time started when I was 19. Most of that time as a pastor. And for you, been with you now for 32 years. Pastoring here about 26 years, I suppose we would say. Something like that. Being a peacemaker. I've seen a few people with conflicts. Being a peacemaker is hard, hard work. Most of the time, it's impossible work. And the reason because it's so difficult is because people are at war. So I want you to go with me to the book of James, and I want to show you three wars that are going on within people all the time. You're at war and you don't even know it. There are three wars that all of us have that James tells us about. And that's the reason that this is so hard. The first war that we have in James chapter 4 is that we are at war with each other. Look at what he says in verse number 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? So when you think about conflict, it's all around us. It's in our homes. It's at work. It's in our schools. It's in our government. It's in our courts. It's in our nation. What would the news people talk about if there weren't conflict? We cease conflict occasionally. Every once in a while, there'll be a stoppage in the conflict. But it seems to me that we stop the conflict just so we can rest a little bit, reload, and go back after it again. Turmoil flourishes. Tension and pressure proliferates. Being uptight swarms us. Stress abounds. Is there any such thing as living in this life without stress? We can build spaceships that can go to outer space. We can build towering buildings that are counted to be able to sway with the wind as it goes back and forth. We can build technical devices that allow men to communicate around the globe. But you cannot bottle peace. You just can't bottle peace. Why not? Well, we're at war with each other, and you go on, and what you find is that the second war, not only at war with each other, but we're at war in ourselves. What does he say at the end of verse 1? He says, come they not hence, even from your lust you war with that war in your members? War in your members. In other words, there's a war going on inside of you. It's going on all the time. I want you to finish these statements in your mind. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm ready to throw in the towel. My life is falling apart. I'm just a bundle of nerves. Not joy. No, babies might be a bundle of joy. You're not a bundle of joy. This has not been my day. So you've heard them, obviously. Maybe you've said them. You shouldn't let yourself get in the habit of saying such things, of course. But what is the source of this? He says it's lust. Even your lust that war in your members. What does the word lust mean? Well, it's made of two words. Thumos is the basic word, and it has to do with desires. It is a word for the mind, but really has to do with the desires of the mind. And then he put a preposition up on the beginning of it, epi, and it's to intensify that. And it's a word that they used in the Greek language to talk about unruly desires. Epithumia is the way it would be pronounced, I think. Unruly desires. I want you to hold your place and go back with me. I'm still talking about this. I'm not leaving it. But I want you to go with me to Romans 7. We could go to several places, but I like what Paul says in Romans 7. You want to think of Paul as being some sort of a super spiritual guy, and he was, of course, but I want you to see what he says about himself and this using this word lust. In Romans chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. In other words, the law is important because it tells us about sin and what sin is. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, what is the last of the Ten Commandments? It's that one, thou shalt not covet. And the reason that it is because it sums up all of man's relating to other men. And so, we want what we don't need. We want what we cannot afford. We want what we ought not have. And we want what belongs to someone else. That is covetousness. So if you go on down to verse 24 of this same passage, where he brings in covetousness, and he goes through this, lays this out, and here's how he sums it all up in verse 24. O wretched man that I am. Now if you just stop there. O wretched man that I am. What he knows is there is a war going on inside of himself. That's what he's talking about. He said back earlier, for what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. He said in me, no good thing dwells. Oh, wretched man that I am. So you go back to our text in James. So there is a war that is going on among us. And there is a war that is going on inside of us. And if you go ahead and read about that lust in verse 2, you lust and have not. I'm back in James now. You lust and have not. You kill, desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight in war, and yet you have not because you ask not. And yet when you do ask, you receive not because you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong reason. You ask for the wrong things. You ask that you may consume it upon your lust. We don't even know how to pray. We do not know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. I hear people regularly say, if the Lord leads me or the Lord led me to do this and so, I put no stock in that whatsoever. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. You ask that you may consume it upon your lust. We are at war with each other. We are at war within ourselves. But there's another war that he names here. If you look down in verse number 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He's talking about being at war with God. When I was just out of high school, I had a job in which I worked with some fellows of color. And they went to a church over in Gary, Indiana. If you know anything about Gary, Indiana, that is a place where there are a lot of black folks. And I don't speak in any way other than to tell you what happened. So they asked me to go over there and preach, and I'm just out of high school. And I had read various sermons, and so I had this part of the sermon that I was going to say. And so I said, the problem in America is not economic. And they said, hearty amen. And I said, the problem in America is not political. They said, amen. Problem in America is not social. They said, amen. The problem in America is not marriage and the family. And they said, amen. Then I made the wrong statement. I said, the problem in America is not racial. And they said, oh, yes, it is. Well, I had lost them, but what I was going to say, and I went ahead to say that the problem in America is a spiritual problem. But by that point, I'd pretty well lost them. I don't know that they listened to anything else that I said. Because the basic problem that we have, I don't care what century you're in, it is a spiritual problem. You see, if we're going to be peacemakers, how are we going to be peacemakers if we are at enmity with God? And yet we have this war going on all of the time. War with others, war within ourselves, at war with God. How can you be at enmity with God and be a peacemaker? And so he says, at the end of verse 4, whosoever therefore will be a friend of God, at peace with God, how can you be a friend of the world if you are the enemy of God? You can't be a friend of the world and still be the friend of God. So this matter of being a peacemaker is a serious thing. I just have some loose thoughts. I couldn't seem to put this all together in a very good way. So all I know to say to you is just have some loose thoughts about being a peacemaker. So that's what I'm going to try to talk to you about now, being a peacemaker. You can go back to our text if you want to. Even peacemakers have enemies. You can try to be a peacemaker, but even peacemakers have enemies. For example, Jesus is the greatest of peacemakers, but he had lots of enemies. He was hated. Going all the way back to Psalm 2, it predicted and prophesied, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the ruler take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Even he had enemies. And in Matthew 2 and verse 16, early when he was born, it said, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and went forth and killed all the children that were 2 years and younger in the coast that were round about. It's estimated that more than 2,000 boy babies, 2 years of age, were killed because of that. In John 15 and verse 23, Jesus said, he that hates me hates the Father also. Jesus had enemies. The churches had enemies. It tells us of Saul of Tarsus that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. What a way to speak of it. He was taking in a breath and he was coming back out of him. He was exhaling like it was hatred and threatening that was coming out of him. He was burst with animosity. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Paul had enemies. Look in Romans in chapter 12. I like this verse. This has been an encouragement to me. In verse number 18, it might be to you, of chapter 12. Paul has given the doctrinal section in the first 11 chapters, and now in chapter 12, he's talking about practical things. And here's one practical help for all of us. Verse number 18 of chapter 12, Romans. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. He knows that it's not possible. He knows that it is not possible because he had people who were not peaceably with, did not live peaceably with him. When you come to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 2, number 1, he's in prison. Number 2, the Jews wanted to kill him. And number 3, those who had been preachers beside of him were leaving him. As much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. The church had enemies. Paul had enemies. It's all around us. Here's another thing I would say to you, that peace is not appeasement. It's not appeasement. I used to go to a home when I was a younger pastor, and they had a big, protective German Shepherd. And I love German Shepherds, but he was protective. And they had to force him to lay down while I was there. And he would lay down, but all the time that I was there, he was growling. That low growl that came from down inside. There was appeasement, but there was no peace. There was appeasement, all right. He did what they wanted, but there was no peace. The second thing peace is not. Peace is not truce-making. That simply is ceasing overt hostility. There are a lot of husbands and wives who live in truce-making. There's really no peace. They've just decided to be have a truce so they don't fight and argue and get along with each other as best they can. Peace isn't the absence of conflict of any kind. How do I know that? Well, cemeteries have markers that say rest in peace. There's no war in the cemetery, but neither is there any peace in the cemetery. Jude said in verse number 3, earnestly contend for the faith. So peace is not the absence of conflict or of war of any kind. Here's another thing that peace is not. Peace is not escapism. Heard a song the other day that the title of it was Whiskey Eases the Pain. Whiskey eases the pain. It went through all kinds of things talking about this doesn't ease the pain, that doesn't ease the pain. What eases the pain? Whiskey does, was what it said. But peace, biblical peace, is far more positive than that. For example, the Hebrews would use the word shalom. Shalom doesn't mean may you not have war within you, but the word shalom means may you have peace in your heart and in your life. And then the Greek word for peace is the Greek word irene, and it means harmony within and harmony with others. It is translated by the word quietness. For example, in Acts 24 in verse 2, it said the churches enjoyed great quietness. That's the translation. And the word there is the word irene. Now, the name that we get from the word irene is Irene. Irene. But I know someone who is named Irene, and there's anything but quietness and anything but peace. So just because you have the name doesn't mean that. Peace is Jesus Christ. I'm giving you some of my loose thoughts. Peace is Jesus Christ, and why do I say that? It is because He is called in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Prince of Peace. At His birth, it was said by the angels, on earth goodwill toward men. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But when Jesus spoke as a full-grown man in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, He said, I am not come to send peace, but a sword. Interesting, isn't it? What is peace? Well, I'll give you this little definition that peace is a right relationship that leads to a sense of well-being and well-doing. There is peace with God. For example, righteousness and peace are inseparable. I know that because it says in Psalm 85 and verse 10, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And where did they kiss each other? In Jesus Christ and at the cross. Righteousness is God's just look through the law and the eyes of people. And He doesn't see righteousness. But righteousness and peace have kissed. In Psalm 45, or in Isaiah 45 and 21, He is referred to as a just God and a Savior. The only place that appears in the Bible, a just God and a Savior. That will captivate your mind all week if you'll think about it. A just God and a Savior. How could He be a just God and a Savior? Only one way, in Jesus Christ. Something similar to that, though, in Romans 3 and 26, He is just and justifier. Just and justifier. And in Romans, in chapter 5, He tells us that this justification came about by virtue of the shedding of His blood, and therefore, having been declared righteous, we have peace toward God. The peacemaker declares God's reconciliation of a definite people by Himself, and that is that God reconciled a people to Himself. We say, be reconciled in your heart and mind regarding God's reconciliation. And there can be no peace apart from that surrender. Now, sin is the enemy of peace. I'm still giving you some of my loose thoughts. In the book of Jeremiah, it says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the reason that there was no peace, if you read in Jeremiah 8, is because of their many sins. Now, there are a number of places in the Bible where we exhorted to be peacemakers. Paul in Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 3 says that we should endeavor to have the unity of peace. And in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 19, he tells us that we should seek peace. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, you'll find another instruction that we should have peace. Let me say three things to you about the doctrine of peace. First of all, peace was purposed by God the Father. And I know that because in the book of Judges, and verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 24, He's called Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah, God of peace. And in Jeremiah 29 and verses 10 through 13. I'll just give you one little phrase out of there. It says, I think toward you thoughts of peace. God thinks toward His people thoughts of peace. So I want you to know God is thinking about you right now, and He's thinking thoughts of peace. Yes, you have this war inside of you. You have this war with others. You have war toward Him, but He doesn't toward you. He is thinking thoughts of peace. It was purposed by God the Father. The second thing I would say to you about the doctrine of peace is that it was purchased by God the Son. And I know that because of various places. I would give you two places. My time is about gone, so I'll just give you these. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, and Colossians 1, 19 and 20, it tells us very clearly that peace came by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only purposed by the Father and purchased by the Son, but it's provided by the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5 and 22, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And then one more thing I would say to you, that peace is preached by His people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says that we should preach the message of reconciliation. The reconciliation is that God, by Jesus Christ, does not look upon His people with eyes of enmity or eyes of wrath, but with eyes of peace. And so, in order to preach, to be a peacemaker, you have to understand this doctrine of peace, that it is particular, it is definite, and it is effectual by Jesus Christ. And what we do as a peacemaker is we declare that message to others. No one can be a peacemaker without hungering and thirsting after the righteousness that Christ earned, God accepted, and imputed. No one can be a peacemaker if he doesn't have a heart cleansed from all other sources of mercy and is pure toward God and His sovereign mercy. In other words, we're interested in only that one kind of mercy. Then it reaches toward the last one, and that is that we are to proclaim this peace exclusively by Jesus Christ. And so what will that produce? What will that produce? I'll tell you again this next week. Persecution. Persecution. That's what He says. That's what's going to come from this. But I conclude this blessing that He gives here. They shall be called the children of God. First of all, this is a passive verb, indicating that God is the one who will call you a child of God. He is the only one that does that. And then there needs to be a little correction on the word children. The word for children in the Greek language is techna or technia, and that is the word child or children or learner. But that is not the word technos or technia that is here. It is the word weos or weoi, children, plural. And the word, and so that is translated sons. And it carries the idea of dignity or high standing. They shall be called the sons of God, not the children of God as learners, but this high dignity and high standing. So God declares them His own sons. He declares them to be His sons, and they acknowledge Him as their Father. So the peacemakers are those are endeavoring to declare how peace was worked out by Christ, accepted by God, and that peace is only found in Jesus Christ. All the rest of our peacemaking, while it may be wonderful on a human level, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about being a peacemaker of declaring Him and who He is. Well, as peacemakers, all we can do is thrust ourselves upon His sovereignty.